it would say in the Hebrew. Let's go to Nahum, the book of Nahum. In our English Bibles, the order of books is Hosea, beginning with the minor prophets, and then we have Jonah, followed by Micah in our English text. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And that order is a little bit unfortunate, because with Micah lying between Jonah and Nahum, it causes us to miss a very fundamental fact. And that is the fact that Jonah is directed to Nineveh, volume 1. Whereas Nahum is directed to Nineveh, volume 2. And in between the two, you have 100 years. So for the sake of putting them side by side, I'm going to scratch the book of Micah, which comes in between, important prophet, but which comes in between the two, so we will see that the book of Jonah is offer of grace. If you will repent, God says, I will respond. Whereas Nahum is a book of wrath, saying the time for repentance is over. And we noted in our first session today that between the two is a period of some 100 years. And if you have the little handout that we've given, you can see on that that between Jonah and Nahum, both to Nineveh, there's a period of approximately 100 years. The messages are radically different, as we've already said. One offers grace, the other offers nothing but wrath. And we noted that after 100 years, the repentance that brought Nineveh's salvation under the preaching of Jonah is reversed, and now it's the judgment of God in the book of Nahum that brings nothing but wrath. And an observation was made, and it's a very good observation, is that between the two books, we have an entirely different generation. The generation that repented under Jonah was not the generation that came under the preaching of the wrath of Nahum, and therefore we have a very obvious lesson. The people who experienced the grace of God under the preaching of Jonah didn't teach their kids. Isn't that interesting? They didn't pass it on to the second generation. And if you stop to think, if there's anything that Christianity is extremely weak on, we're extremely weak on second generation Christianity. We tend not to pass Christianity on to our children, because so often you'll see godly parents, and then you look at the kids and the grandkids, and they're anything but what their children, what their parents really were. And so Jonah is a good example of those that experienced the preaching of the grace of God, those that repented, those that were saved under the preaching of Jonah, didn't pass it on. They didn't teach their children that God is not indifferent to men's sins. They didn't teach it. And as a result, the second generation that came along, and perhaps even the third generation that came along, grandchildren, I suppose, probably better to say parents and grandchildren down here than parents and children. But nonetheless, it broke down and was not there. And that is a very important lesson. Now, if we take both of these passages, the preaching of grace under Jonah and the preaching of wrath under Nahum, then we ought to add several passages. So keep Nahum open and go to Jonah, skipping over Micah. Go back to Jonah, chapter 4 and verse 2. And notice how in chapter 4, verse 2, the emphasis is very clearly on the grace of God. Jonah chapter 4. In fact, Jonah recognizes that the reason he ran from God's proclamation or command to preach to Jonah was because he knew God was a very gracious God. Chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning judgment or calamity." In other words, you've forgiven this country. I knew you'd do it. And it really angers me that you are a God of grace and you've saved this horrible people. And it shows that God responds to repentance. Verse 10 of chapter 3 is the same thought. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity or the judgment which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And therefore, you have a great emphasis on the grace of God in Jonah. However, come over to Nahum chapter 1, and you see an entirely different aspect. Nahum 1, and we're looking at verses 1 and 2. "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the visions of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord." True, he's gracious, but it's also true he is jealous. He's avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So if the emphasis of Jonah is on grace, the emphasis of Nahum is on another aspect of the character of God, which is his wrath. Let's tie that in with the New Testament passage, Romans 11:22. Romans 11:22. And in looking at Romans 11:22, we're really saying, Paul, would you like to comment on the book of Jonah and also make a comment on the book of Nahum? And in 11:22, he does just that. He says, "Behold, then, the kindness, book of Jonah, and severity of God." So while Paul is not, and I said when he talks in verse 22 about the kindness, Jonah, and severity, Nahum, I don't mean that Paul had that in mind. Paul is talking about two aspects of the character of God. God is very kind, but God at the same time is very severe. And these two books demonstrate that passage. So let's say they illustrate Romans 11, verse 22. Dealing with both the severity and the goodness of God. So that sometimes it's put this way. The book of Jonah is wrath restrained. Whereas Nahum is wrath released. And both are appropriate to the character of God. Now, before we leave that, let me drop a note that we will close with this morning. Nahum, in chapter 1 and verse 3, has one of the key thoughts. And let me just start your mind working on it now. In the way God deals with men and women, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now, catch this. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the light of that truth, what hope do we have? Because we stand as guilty. We stand as sinners. All of us do. Scripture is clear on that. Then where do we stand if the Lord by no means will leave the guilty unpunished? What kind of trouble are we in? Is there any solution for that? What is going to happen to us if we stand among the guilty and God by no means leaves the guilty unpunished? Is there any hope then for salvation? And we might read that book, that verse by saying, "And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished," parenthesis. What hope then is there for all of us. If that is true, what hope can we possibly attach ourselves to in the light of the truth of verse 3? We will come back to that in the last 5 to 10 minutes of our study this morning. Now, how is the book of Nahum put together? The book of Nahum can be arranged under 3 major points, each one, I think, comprising a chapter. Chapter 1 deals with the certainty of God's wrath. Chapter 2 deals with the nature of God's wrath. And chapter 3 emphasizes the justice of God's wrath. Or, we could outline the book in a different way. Chapter 1 is wrath declared. Chapter 2 is wrath described. And chapter 3 is wrath deserved. Now let me take just a key verse out of each one of those sections and get that idea across. First of all, God's wrath is declared, chapter 1, and look at verse 14. All of the verses pertain to that, but we want to focus on a verse within each one that particularly gives an emphasis to that and makes it especially clear. God's wrath declared, verse 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your God. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Is that clear enough? Declaration of God's wrath? I will wipe out your name, and I will prepare your grave, for you're contemptible. That is the wrath of God declared. Chapter 2, look at verses 8 through 12. Dramatic portion that describes what happened to Nineveh. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object, she is emptied. Yes, see the descriptive element? Yes, she is desolate. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Anguish is in the whole body and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Very descriptive and colorful, is it not? Notice the third chapter, verses 1 through 3. Is this all deserved? Well, look at verses 1 through 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. Many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. And that not only describes, but as you note in the opening verses, calls it a bloody city. Full of lies and pillage, her prey never stops. And so, then in Nahum, a short outline describing what is there, declares the judgment, describes the judgment, and then finally shows how it is fully and totally deserved. Okay, let's go then to Nahum, the message, and break down into parts. First, judgment declared. Chapter 1. Judgment declared. And Nahum begins his whole chapter with an emphasis on the majesty of God. How great God really is. Majestic. So let's outline the majesty of God. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And it's displayed in two ways. It's displayed, for example, in His wrath. And second, it is displayed in His justice. First, in His wrath. Notice that verses 2 through 6 are framed. And what I mean by that is this, is that a particular word starts and ends with all of the content of the verses in between. For example, beginning in verse 2, a jealous, and I'll give you the framing word, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. And just for the moment at least, let me give you the Hebrew word, which is chema. And it is translated wrathful. Now, if you would circle the word wrathful, either in your Bible or mentally, circle the word chema or wrathful and take it down to verse 6. And I'll show you the same word in verse 6. Verse 6, which talks about the wrath of God and His majestic character in wrath. Verse 6 says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His chema, same word, is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. So that literally, the wrath of God is the theme of chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. And as the passage opens, the emphasis is on wrath. The content of the verses is then framed as they close out with the word wrath. Wrath is the theme and the emphasis that is there. Now, interesting and important thing about the word wrath. The word wrath, or chema, literally means heat. H-E-A-T. Heat. It is anything that is scorching, hot, and burning. And thus is used for rage. Literally, heat. Figuratively, rage is the theme that is there. And notice the theme then in verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and in rage. And the rage proceeds from verse 2 down through verse 6. Now keep in mind, the God who is in rage is also the God who in Jonah was a God of compassion. And these two are completely compatible in one person. We often misunderstand God because we look at one aspect of His character and we make it everything. Our tendency is to make God the soft, loving, sentimental person upstairs who cannot wait to forgive. And we forget He's also a God who is in rage. And it's interesting that He is responding not to Judah, not to Israel. He's responding to whom? Nineveh. Secular nation with no real knowledge of God at all. And it is an important lesson to note that God responds not just to His own. God responds to a nation. God responds to America. God responds to Europe. God responds to Russia. God responds, and in His response pattern, it's always a period of compassion and grace, followed by a lot of patience, and terminated by rage. And that's exactly the way Nineveh, God's grace toward Nineveh was long, 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 as long as any nation on earth. Genesis 10, clear down to 6:12. When God says, I've had it, it's over, I will take no more. And He offers no opportunity of repentance, but He wipes out the nation. Now, in verse 2, the first line, there is a word that is used there to describe God and is used of no one else in the Bible. Can you find it? There's a word in verse 1. that in the Old Testament is never used of anybody but God. Want to pick it out? It's never said of any human being that they had this quality. You find it? It'll be a surprise to you. It's the word jealous. When in verse 2 it says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord, that adjective jealous in Hebrew, kana, is never used of anyone except God. Now, that raises a problem, doesn't it? And that is this. How do we distinguish between virtuous jealousy and sinful jealousy? Is it not true that in most of our minds, jealousy is a sin? In most of our minds, our thinking, jealousy is something that is sinful. Well, if jealousy is something sinful and wrong and evil, how can you attribute jealousy to God? You see the problem? How do you do that? What is the difference between a holy jealousy, true of God, and a sinful jealousy, which is often true of us? And I think the difference lies in this. Man's jealousy is introversy. Man's jealousy is introversive. Now, I'm going to use two words here. I'm going to say man's jealousy is introversive. God's jealousy is extroversive. The dictionary includes introversive as a word, but it doesn't include extroversive as a word. But if you don't mind, can we make it a word for just a minute? And then when we're finished, it won't be a word anymore, okay, because it's not in the dictionary. Here's what we mean by introversy. Man's jealousy, in what sense is it introverted? It's introverted in that it is concerned that something will be taken from me. If she gets your attention, that is taking away from my attention, and I don't like it. It's introversive. So man's jealousy is concerned with this. Something that I think belongs to me will be taken away from me. And I don't care whether it is attention or what it is. Usually on a human level, it's attention. You know, I know we've all been through it. I want her attention, and you've got her attention, and that makes me mad. And that is what we generally think of as jealousy. And therefore, human jealousy is based on self-love. I have lost something that belongs to me, and I don't like to lose those things that I feel legitimately belong to me. God's jealousy is different. God's, or virtuous jealousy, is extroversive. God's jealousy is extroversive. And what that means, very simply, is this. It's concerned not that something will be taken away from me. It is concerned that something will be taken away from you. It is concerned, then, not with self, but with others. Now, let me give you an outflow of God's jealousy. God's jealousy is the reason why He demands exclusive devotion. I will demonstrate that. It's easy to demonstrate. God says, don't you dare ever worship any other. It's all due to me. And to note that, let's go to several passages. First of all, go to the book of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. And notice in each case, The jealousy of God is why he says, don't you dare worship any other. I am jealous. Chapter 20 and verse 5. And all we want to establish at this point is the jealousy of God is why he demands exclusive devotion. And notice in each of these passages, he's going to say, don't you dare worship any other. I'm jealous. His jealousy is the root of his demanding of perfect devotion. Chapter 20 and verse 5. You shall not worship or serve them. And he's talking about idols. You shall not worship or serve them, that is, idols. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't devote yourself to anyone but me. Why? I'm jealous. Look at chapter 34 of the same book in verse 14. And notice the reason for exclusive devotion is God is jealous. For you shall not worship any other God. This is 34:14. You shall not worship any other God. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Don't worship any other. I deserve exclusive devotion. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Jealousy is why God demands exclusive devotion. Chapter 4, verse 23. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he's made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord has commanded concerning you. Well, why can't we have idols? Why can't we give devotion to another? Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Same book, chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. Why can't you do that? Why does he deserve all of our devotion? For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Get the point? God demands devotion to himself. Now, we said that God's jealousy, in contrast to man, is extroversive or is concerned with others. And the reason lying behind it is simply this. If you worship any other, it will destroy who? It will destroy you. And so God's jealousy is a great thing. He wants our total devotion, and he will do whatever is necessary to gain it. I heard an interesting story just this week. I've told a couple of you, but let me tell it to everyone. And it demonstrates how God will do whatever is necessary in order to maintain and have our devotion for himself in our own best interest. Someone had visited southern Israel, the Negev region. And in the Negev region, you have lots of shepherds and lots of sheep. And they had gone up to this particular shepherd, and this shepherd had in his arms a battered sheep. All four legs were broken. And the person approached the shepherd and said, "What in the world did that sheep do to get all four legs broken?" And the shepherd said, "Well, that sheep had a tendency to wander. And I knew if that sheep continued to wander, it would get destroyed. So I broke all four legs. And that sheep is now totally dependent upon me. And when those legs the sheep is able to walk again, do you know something? That sheep will never again wander. Anyone get any analogy about the Good Shepherd and us? My thought on it is I'm just glad I don't have six legs, because they'd all get broken. But all for our good. Four legs, broken. So you will depend on no one but me. And so ultimately, you will learn to never wander again. And that is the way God deals with us, because He is a jealous God. And He is concerned with the welfare of sheep. And He knows if you wander in any other direction, you're going to get destroyed. And consequently, I love you enough to break your legs. Can we put it in layman's terms? Thank you, Lord, for giving me hell. I need it. So I learn that I have no resource except yourself. And so that I will learn never to wander again, that our only hope is in the Lord. All right, back now to Nahum. Back to Nahum. Now, coming down once again to verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. And our question next would be, how did God avenge Nineveh? So, what is then, or what was, the form of vengeance? It's clear enough that vengeance is coming on Nineveh. What is the form of it? What is it going to be? How is God going to do it? And the form of vengeance in the book of Nahum falls into five categories. And I'll put the most predominant one coming from chapter 2 and verse 13. What is the form of vengeance? Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. And one of the themes, it's in 2:13. You can also find it in 3:13. And you can also find it in 3:15. All goes up in smoke. That's a good English idiom. Everything went up in smoke. Poof! It's all gone. Form of vengeance. Chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them. Devastators have devastated, bringing in from the outside to devastate them and destroy their vine branches. The shields of the mighty men are colored red. The shield was your military protection, and it's bloodstained. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march. So notice again, military defeat. Military defeat. We know historically that in 612, Nineveh was destroyed, and was destroyed by the invasion of the Medes and the Persians. Chapter 2, verse 7. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. Her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. Exile. Exile. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, a countless number of dead bodies. They stumble over dead bodies, and I know no way to explain that except by the word slaughter. Slaughter. And can you find a more picturesque expression of utter humility? Look at verse 5. And while this metaphor is derived from women, Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness. Pretty colorful, isn't it? Would you call that humiliation? I'll strip you naked and stand you up for everybody to see. And this is all what is there. Now, let's go back and wrap it up with two thoughts. The first one comes out of chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2 sets the theme of the entire book. Jealous, avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. There's the aspect of the wrath and the judgment of God. The wrath spoken of in verse 2 is the wrath that every living, breathing human being must face when our relationship to the Lord is not right. Let me read it to you. You do not need to turn to it, but let me read the condition of everyone alive today who has no proper relationship to the Lord. John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why? He has no proper relationship to Jesus Christ. And that is the condition of every human being apart from him. Second thought is in verse 2, and we've read this earlier, and we've said, put a question mark at the end of this verse. How do we make chapter 1 and verse 3, what do we make of it? The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What hope, then, for us? And the answer is simple but profound. God has a way of dealing with the guilty, punishing the sin, and leaving the guilty unpunished. How does he do that? Probably the key word in relationship to the cross of Christ, substitution. The Son of God took our place, so that the scripture can say the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. See the centrality of the cross? The whole problem of not clearing the guilty can be solved in only one way. Sin has been punished, but it has been punished in the person of Jesus Christ. The only alternative to that is pay your own penalty. Go your own way and remain under the wrath of God. And if you've come in this morning and you've never come to realize the great principle, 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins, and recognize the principle of substitution, wherein he took the God who is absolutely inflexible and by no means will ever clear the guilty, and we hear the good news that the guilt that was mine and yours was placed on him and paid for in full at the cross. And now, our Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. How grateful we are for the fact that in the light of your inflexible righteousness and justice, you have done a wonderful thing. You have not cleared the guilty. You have made the innocent Son of God the bearer of sin for us all. And therefore, we're thankful for this great and this wonderful message in which we may rest today, and which is our grace salvation, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.